one who commends himself which is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And then in chapter 11, Paul does this amazing thing. He asks the Corinthians, he says, hey, bear with me a little foolishness. If you so desperately want to revel and be attracted to these false apostles who boast in their skills and all their panache, then why don't you put up with a little foolishness from me? And I'm going to boast in my humanness. I'm going to boast in my physical accomplishments and my ministerial gifts. And what we find in his foolish boasting, as Paul plays the game of foolish boasting, we find revealed weakness and suffering in his service to Christ Jesus. Chapter 11 just gives us this resume of suffering and affliction so that he can serve the lives of other people. And then in chapter 12, he shares with the Corinthians, because the false apostles boasted in these magnificent spiritual experiences, Paul says, you know what, I've had some of those too. And he shares this experience of going to the third heaven, and he sees things that can't be uttered or told to people because they're unfathomable beauty and beautiful. And then he tells the Corinthians that the resulting thorn of affliction, see, God gave him a thorn of affliction in order to keep him from being conceited and boasting about those experiences. And then Paul shared with the Corinthians how the Lord, in the midst of a moment of sufficient grace, gave him the experience of Jesus' grace to eclipse the affliction that he experienced. And so this brings us to chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12 is kind of like the epilogue of this foolish boast that Paul played at. And he says, I've been a fool. You have forced me to it. See, Paul's going to list out some failures here on the Corinthians' part. I've been a fool, verse 11. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. See, Paul is heartbroken here. He's heartbroken because his ministry to the Corinthians had brought them the message of Christ. They had become saved, and their resulting faith in the gospel was a result of his labors to them. When the false apostles had approached the Corinthian church with a different message and claimed Paul wasn't authentic in his authority or his apostolic office, what should have happened is the Corinthian response should have been, no, thank you. We have an apostle, and here's your hat. What's your hurry? Don't let the door hit you or the good Lord. You can finish that one. But they didn't say that. They didn't say that. They entertained it. They listened. They listened to it. They were willing to entertain the false teachers, and why? Well, first, Paul wrote that the signs of a true apostle were performed among them. The Corinthians struggled to determine what authentic Christian ministry was. They still struggled to understand this. They struggled to understand what it looked like. And one reason for their struggle was the cultural experiences that they experienced, the self-displays of power. You see, the display of power and prestige still occupied a part of the Corinthian heart. They longed to experience signs and wonders and mighty works. Give us an experience, man. Give us an experience. We want to feel something. Dr. Tim Savage notes this about the Corinthian society. He says, putting oneself on show was a passion that played out at every level. And in Corinth, perhaps more than anywhere else, social ascent was the goal, boasting and self-display the means, and personal power and glory the reward. Sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? See, for Corinthian people, displays of power and prestige were a worldly standard for evaluating people. How do you judge people? You evaluate them by this display of power. Can they display power? Do they have prestige? What's their worth? How do they present themselves? That's how we determine their worth. But see, for people who are called by Christ's name, who are God's people, we, the church, we must expose the standard evaluation for what it is. We expose it because it's worldly and it's sinful. The gospel ministry of Paul was done in humility. Paul was weak. And yet we know from the book of Acts that the gospel Paul preached was often accompanied by miraculous moments. Now, Luke doesn't record all the details of Paul's lengthy stay in Corinth and what healings or what other things happened, and what miracles were displayed. But what we do know is that these often were displayed. And Paul says that signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They were performed among you. What's interesting, though, is Paul's comment is passive. He doesn't say, I performed signs and wonders and mighty works among you. He says, they were performed among you. He's passive. He's using the passive voice to point to God. Because he knows that it wasn't by his power that these things happened. It was by God's power that these things happened. And further, Paul explains to the Corinthians that his ministry to them was within this context of utmost patience. Now that word patience there is a word that we could also translate endurance or perseverance or forthrightness or steadfastness. You see, Paul's ministry to the Corinthians was a combination of what D.A. Carson calls the perfect balance of the miraculous and perseverance. The Corinthians needed to know that this is important. See, the Corinthians also needed to know that not all signs were godly signs. Earlier, Paul had said that these men were actually false apostles. They were workers and servants of Satan in chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. They posed as servants of Christ. They were masquerading satanic workmen. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul warns the Thessalonican church. He says the same thing. He says, the coming of a lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And why are they perishing? It's because of this. Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. See, when your heart is bent towards receiving and seeing power, you won't hold that up against truth. When you're searching for an experience, and you get an experience, unless you're grounded in the Word of God, you're going to be amazed by that experience, but you're not going to be able to discern whether it's a true experience or a wrong experience, if it's a false sign or godly sign. Does that make sense? It's really important for us to understand. See, the Corinthians desired to see power displayed, but they didn't employ the discernment to see what message accompanied the signs that they saw. That's why these false apostles had taken up residency among them. Verse 13 exposes another worldly standard that the Corinthians used to evaluate Paul's ministry to them. Look what it says there. He says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong." You know, he's being ironic. Forgive me for not charging you for my message. Right? That's what he said. He's being ironic. See, three times within the Corinthian correspondence, this idea of ministry support comes up. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about it. And then twice in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, and now here in chapter 12. The false teachers, skilled in the rhetoric of the day, were also fluent in their rhetorician practice of charging their audiences for the messages that they proclaimed. Paul called them in chapter 2, verse 17, peddlers of God's word. He said that they practiced cunning and deceit, who tampered with God's word to suit their own agendas. And see, that's the thing, is there's always an agenda that deviates from the agenda of the scriptures. False apostles will bring an agenda that deviates from the agenda of the scriptures. The charge against Paul by the false apostles was that because he refused to receive support from the Corinthians, his ministry was second rate. And if his ministry was second rate, then he likely had a second rate message. We know that in his ministry to the Corinthians, he did support himself. He did the hard work of tent making. And also in chapters 8 and 9, we see that he received support from the Macedonians as he ministered to the Corinthians. And then elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul holds up this reality that congregations should support their ministers and pastors. For example, in 1 Timothy, he says this, 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So then why does Paul refuse to receive support from the Corinthians? What's going on here? Well, here's the point. This charge, influenced by the false apostles, the false teachers, they took offense at Paul's refusal. And then they caused the Corinthians to take offense at Paul's refusal. Part of the task of any Christian missionary part of the task of any Christian missionary, which you all are, okay, I'm commissioning you. You're all missionaries. Go make disciples. Part of our task is to have an understanding of the cultural context of the people we're ministering to. And see, Paul had a firm grasp of the cultural expectations in Corinth. In a city rife with wealth and spectacle and pomp and circumstance, the value system of Corinthian life oozed with ostentatious displays of affluence. And Paul's ministry brought into focus for the Corinthians a stark contrast. There's a contrast. Into relief comes this picture. There's the wealth and panache of Corinth, but now there's a countercultural ministry by a countercultural man. Corinthian culture demanded this pursuit of superiority, but it defined it in worldly standards with materialism, power. But Paul the man, friends, Paul the man displayed the opposite: humility, poverty, weakness. So for the Corinthians, the fact that Paul wouldn't receive support from them was offensive because it exposed the hold the worldly standards had on their heart. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Paul upholds that he'll continue this practice. He's not going to receive support from them. He's not going to look after their goods. He's not interested in their wealth or their resources. He's interested in their souls. He wants a pure devotion to Jesus Christ that's been stripped of the world value system. That's what he wants for the Corinthians. What God wants for us. And as a father wants for his children the best. You know, as a dad, one of the greatest experiences of my life, outside of coming to Christ and meeting Amy, is my four boys. And I would do everything I could to help them receive the best. And I know that no matter what I could shower them with, whatever game console, whatever car, whatever this or that, the best thing I could give them is the ministry of the gospel for the salvation of their souls. Dads in this room, that is your most important task in this world, to minister the gospel to your children. We as a church want to come alongside you and help you in that. And see, Paul is saying he's the spiritual father for the Corinthians, and he wants the best. He wants them to delight in Jesus. He said, "I'm willing to be spent for you." But what Paul found with the Corinthians, one of the failures of the Corinthians, it's a result of not forsaking worldliness. One of the results of that was that even in his loving expenditure of his life for them, as he poured himself out, even as his love increased for them, what do we see? The Corinthians' love decreased for him. It grew cold. And that's why he asked, "Am I to be loved less? If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" How heartbreaking this is. So his ministry to them, the life of sacrifice, the suffering, the weakness, the refusal of the resources, he walked this out for the gospel and for their souls' transformation in the gospel. But yet the false teachers influenced their cultural expectations, saying, "Look how humiliating he is in presence. He doesn't demand pay. Surely his message is nothing then. And he doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't treat you this way by embarrassing you." The Corinthians struggled to identify with Paul in his ministry because his humble manner, his lack of eloquence, these things, his poverty, his suffering, his afflictions, these things embarrassed the culturally affluent Corinthian person. And further still, Paul's refusal to receive support provided another way for the false apostles. See, the false apostles, what did he say? He said they're deceitful. They're cunning. They're always looking for a way. And so this provided, his refusal to receive support from them also provided another means for them to bring a charge against Paul. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, Paul says, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you? through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent a brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? See, this charge was that Paul was pretending to live humbly, but all the while he's kind of skimming off the top. Why did Paul, you can almost hear the serpentine whispers of the false apostles. They're saying, look at Paul, he's so humble. Why does he refuse to support you, to not burden you? No, that's not what he's doing. He's playing a game. He's pretending. Why did he spend so much time reminding you to start the collection up again for the church in Jerusalem? He's taken from that collection what is rightfully yours. And Paul works to squash this charge. I didn't burden you. Everyone I sent, did any of them burden you? Didn't Titus take the same steps in ministry I did? Haven't we been consistent in ministry with you? See, Paul urges the Corinthians to step back and take another assessment of his ministry. Step back and look at it. At no time have they been cheated out of anything. At no time have they been burdened of anything. Neither Paul nor anyone who represented him and the gospel. Further, the Christians at Corinth had to take a step back and assess themselves. They still had a framework of evaluation that depended on worldly standards. You see, they continued to view ministry as authentic, not solely based on displays of power, and secondly, they viewed Paul's manner of ministry unacceptable and his refusal to receive support from them as contemptible. Like first century Corinth, our culture is one of affluence, isn't it? I'm always amazed at how affluent we are, how affluent my family is, and just because of where we're at in the States. It's crazy. Worth often now is judged by wealth. Materialism is run amok. If we look deeply enough, we find that our worldly standards still have a subtle hold on our hearts sometimes, don't we? What we also need to see is that there are cultural expectations that even now influence us to evaluate ministry with a worldly way. Right? One of the biggest ways it affects the modern church is the concept of success. What is successful ministry? You know, I recognize my own heart coming to be your pastor. Like, I want our ministry to be successful. And then I start thinking like, okay, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? How is successful ministry measured? Is it measured by buildings and programs, a cool website, a coffee bar, a preacher who gives topical op-ed self-help rumination sprinkled with Christianese, designed to make you feel all ooey gooey inside? Is that success? How does the Lord view ministry success? What is his view of ministry success? Is it not souls? Is it not authentic worship? Is it not a progressive sanctification, your growth and personal holiness as you look more and more like Jesus, the deeper and deeper you dive into the light in Jesus? Doesn't it mean the multiplication of disciples? Doesn't it mean the multiplication of churches? You know, when you're preparing a space for a garden, you till up the ground and you get rid of obstacles to growth, right? Some of you, right? That's what we do. Get rid of the rocks. Get rid of the roots. Right? Sometimes you had to go real deep. You had to get rid of all that insect larvae that will destroy your stuff. That's what we do. We expose ideas and values and practices from the world that put themselves on our ministerial ideas in our own hearts. We kind of remove the obstacles. We want to remove the obstacles so that we can cultivate our commitment to Christ. You must expose and forsake the worldly standards that still seek hold of your heart. We have to expose them and we have to kill them. Secondly, we need to cultivate our commitment to Christ by exposing our heart to doctrine. Look at verse 19. Paul says, have you been thinking that all along we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God. He says, I am before the eyes of the Lord. It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul says that his purpose and all of his instruction, all of his warnings, all his exhortations, his admonitions, all of those, the purpose of his ministry is to them is for their upbuilding. I love this word, upbuilding. What's even cooler, if you're a Greek nerd like me, it's actually this word, orchidome. Orchidome, and which it's a combination of two Greek words, oikos, right, which is house or building, and then domeo, a verb that means to build. So really, when you look at it in the Greek, it's like build building. That's what the word is. It literally says build building, right? And it's this construction term. This construction term for the process of building something to completion. And Paul says that this is his ministry. This is his ministry. It's upbuilding. It's seeking to upbuild you, to bring you to completion. There's a construction project going on in your heart, Corinthian. And that's why I minister to you. But see, the false apostle, their ministry was deconstructive. Right? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, for you gladly bear with fools. He's talking about the false apostles. He says, you gladly bear with fools, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Paul's ministry to the Corinthians was for their growth in grace, but their maturity in the faith, it was for that, so that they would put off worldliness and put on godliness. But his ministry hadn't been received that way. The ministry hadn't been received that way. There still remained this influence of the false apostles and a minority of the Corinthians that objected and questioned Paul's ministry. Because of this, Paul expressed these two fears, growing fears in him. Verse 20, he says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He feared that when he arrived, he's going to see that they still have these internal and interpersonal sins that are existing and being adorned in the community, a community that's supposed to be Christian. These sins could be called sins of the human spirit. They're those sins that arise in our hearts and then spill out on other people. Right, all those interpersonal, internal and interpersonal sins of the human spirit. Paul's afraid that when he finds the Corinthians, he might find them engaged in quarreling. Quarreling is like selfish rivalry. It's like heated conflict. He might find jealousy, greedy, longing for something that belongs to someone else. It's either tangible, someone's property, or it's intangible, someone's skills or reputation. He might find them angry. This Greek word, thumos, right? These explosive outbursts of anger with rage. You know, we're thinking about rage. Hostility. Hostility is this like selfish ambition, a drive for personal success that often lacks moral inhibitions. He's afraid he's going to find slander, katalalia. Katalalia, it sounds gross, doesn't it? Slander, katalalia. It's evil speech. Gossip. You know what gossip is? Gossip is the whispering, malicious report of the behavior of sins of other people with people who are not involved. And Steve Byers is a pastor in Indiana. One of the things he said is that I have to assume that if someone's going to gossip to me about something, that person will never tell me the truth. Because if they're not godly enough to talk to the right people about the situation, then how do I know they're godly enough to tell me the truth? Right? That's indicting, right? Gossip. Paul's afraid he's going to find conceit, you know, conceit, swollen-headedness. He's afraid he's going to find disorder, unruliness, insurrection. The Apostle Paul knew that if these worldly standards still influence how they related to people and how they operated as a community, if they had not repented of those internal and interpersonal sins that infest the community and mar the church, then the teaching and practice of the gospel had not been cultivated. And further, this leads to a second fear. Verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. See, in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of talk about the sexual practices of Corinth and how some in the Corinthian church were still involved with the idolatrous pagan practices of the culture around them. And Paul says, okay, if there's still this interpersonal, internal sins going on, and the gospel hasn't been cultivated, then perhaps then God is going to humble me and I'm going to be crushed to find that people are still practicing the pagan, idolatrous, sexual, and impure, immoral practices of the culture around them. Their lives wouldn't display the gospel. And oh, for a church that he had spent himself for, to find that they had not repented, and their practice shows that they had not succumbed to a surrender of gospel fidelity, he's crushed. This returns us and draws out an important implication for us. Okay? This is where I want to drive it home for you and me. See, if cultural expectations are still present in the heart, if our methods of evaluation still use worldly standards, we operate by a worldly framework, then it means that our hearts are far from the doctrines of Christ. And if our hearts are far from the doctrines of Christ, then so it will be with the way we live. So, in order to expose the worldly standards in us, we must expose our hearts to the perspective of God found in the Scriptures. We must cultivate our devotion to Christ by exposing our heart to sound Christian doctrine. See, your heart needs God's word. Not once so you can be saved and get fire insurance. No, your heart needs God's word daily. You need to let it cultivate and dig deep. Right? Because we still got some larva in there, subterranean-like, hanging around. We've still got some jealousy. We still got some envy. I joke that the Honda Odyssey is the seat of all American families' envy lately. I know some of you have gotten a recent Honda Odyssey, and I'm like, oh, that's a cool car. I never thought I'd say that as an adult, like a minivan was a cool thing, but it is cool. See, it's still there. Still there. We look at someone and we're like, how did they get all that? How does that happen to them? Why don't people think of me the same way they think of that person? Why does she always get what she wants? If our hearts are far from the doctrines of Christ, then so will be the way we live. We must cultivate gospel fidelity. You must know who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. You must know his perspective of the world. You must know what he understands about the human experience. Why, who is humanity? Why is everything wrong in the world? What's going on? What's God's solution? For Paul, the situation in Corinth, the man of the church needed to know these things as well. The danger of worldly standards, the danger of worldly standards and cultural expectations left unchecked is that they bend our hearts towards selfishness. They bend us, they steer us. Selfishness, and then from selfishness into rebellious autonomy, and away we go from the gospel. Like Paul, I fear that the sins of the heart that lead to petty backbiting and strife and contention and jealousy and slander and conceit, if these are not exposed and killed in us, then there's a descent that's going to happen. You look at our world today. You look at the events of our world. Right? You take a pulse of the media. You take a pulse of social media. The truth doesn't reign. God's truth doesn't reign in a broken world, does it? We see it. It's something. It's bad, 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 bad news. Right? A world gone wrong. It's all over the place. It's plastered in front of our eyeballs. Truth doesn't reign. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an opinion that they're entitled to. They'll make sure they reaffirm that for you. But for you to have a different opinion or a different belief is offensive. And then the absurdity is that everything is offensive to everyone now. Everything is offensive to everyone. You can't say that. You can't use that pronoun. You can't do this. And there are even people who call themselves Christians involved in this kind of contentiousness. See, let us not forget, beloved, God is offended. God is offended. God is offended. God, the creator of the universe, who's perfect and holiness, who has determined what is morally absolute and right, is offended by sin. He's offended by sin. He gave us his perfect law. He gave us what was just and right, and humanity turned away from him as king and provider and sustainer. and saw ourselves. See, God's offended by humanist sin. It's an affront to his character. Sin broke his perfect law, and it broke his perfect relationship with humanity. Humanity was to be the pinnacle of his creation. But sin broke that. And we are left helpless and hopeless. Kids, listen to me. God is offended by sin. And I'm not talking the big sins like sexual immorality, although he's way offended by that. But he's also offended by the little lies. By the little things we try to muster up and do to see how so show how right we are. That offends him. And he views us as helpless and hopeless. But listen. Listen to me. He, in his love, sent his son, Jesus. And see, God determined because we are helpless and hopeless, he would send his son, Jesus. Jesus, who turns culture upside down, right? Who came in the flesh. He's God incarnate. But yet he doesn't live as if he rolls out the red carpet and shows up in the Escalade and he has trumpets blaring. No, he's humble. He's a carpenter. He's a servant. God sent his son Jesus and crushed him. Crushed him for people who deserve to be crushed. On the cross. And see, He let Jesus be this perfect representative of humanity. He let Jesus, his son, take on himself our sin. The reasons why we need to die, Jesus took those on himself and he was killed. God couldn't leave sin unpunished, so he had to do something about it. So he did it in his son Jesus, in your place. And that's the most miraculous and marvelous thing that we share, people, as Christians. We take this with us. Because the value systems of the world, they're going to continually not going to satisfy us, are they? We're not going to find hope and satisfaction in those things. We might find temporary pleasure. We might get in the van and there's some AC and I can watch a movie. But the movie ends. The AC might go out. Right? It's all fleeting and temporary. But see, God, in his love for us, sent his son, Jesus. And so the expectations of our culture, nor the influence of the world, can provide a remedy for the malady of our souls. We need a relationship with Christ. And see, you and I, we can experience that salvation. And Paul's concern for the Corinthians, Paul's concern for the Corinthians should be the concern for ourselves. If the gospel is obstructed by worldly standards in us, doesn't that mean that we're going to practice interpersonal sins and then maybe practice sins of the flesh that the world and the culture exposes and espouses as the way to live? We Christian, you have to consistently let the Word of God dig into you so you can know Jesus and delight in him. So those things that the Lord wants to eviscerate from you can be eviscerated and ripped out and removed so that you might look more and more like his son. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for my beloved church here. I thank you for them. Lord, I ask you that you help us to have those things by your Spirit. Would you uproot the worldliness that still plagues us? Lord, we want to delight in you. Lord, forgive us because we have these moments in the midst of our week where we exist. But we forget we exist before your eyes. And that we are naked before you. You know all about us. You know every hair on our head. And in your love for us, you have done something so amazing. You've invited us into a relationship where we experience redemption, forgiveness, and the salvation of our souls. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I ask my beloved here, I ask that you strengthen them in the faith. Lord, give them a perspective of life and human experience that oozes Bible, that oozes your love, so that they might delight in you more and more day by day. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.